We'd like to continue on this evening in our study of 1 Thessalonians. You'll recall we were here last Sunday morning, and we'd like to continue on as we began this survey of the features of a faithful flock. And so I would like to read the text, and then we'll pray, and we'll examine three other features of this faithful flock. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter together and go from there. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. This is God's holy word. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we once again come before you and we ask for your help this evening. I pray that you would help me by your Holy Spirit to be clear, to be concise. We pray that your word would have its work in our lives and in our hearts, that our minds would be directed towards you, Lord Jesus, and that you would cause us to consider what it is we corporately as a church body should be doing in order to be found faithful, to be found as a faithful flock. Guide us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just in the way of review from last week, you'll remember that we talked about the book of 1 Thessalonians really being a simple, gentle, endearing book. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is simply giving thanks for this faithful flock, and he is encouraging them to keep on, to keep going, to keep doing the things that they were already doing. And you'll remember that we examined some of the features of this faithful flock. We examined last week those features that were first and foremost exhibited by their pastors, their leaders, namely Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the founding pastors of this church. But those features were also exhibited by the people of the church. So we examined, first of all, that this was a praying church. And Paul's prayer in particular included prayers of thanksgiving. He was giving thanks for the faithfulness of this flock. And he was also giving thanks for the fruit of the preached word of God. But Paul also made petitions, didn't he? He made petitions that the Lord would bring them together physically, that they would once again be able to meet with one another face to face. He also prayed for their spiritual maturity. He prayed that their love for one another would grow. He prayed for their holiness. He prayed for God's glory to be known. And he prayed for God's peace also to be known amongst the flock. Not only did Paul pray for this flock, but he exhorted the people to pray for him and for his co-laborers. So we learned that prayer was one of the primary features of this faithful flock. We also learned that preaching is one of the features of this flock. Preaching that specifically proclaims the gospel, that prioritizes the word, and is powered by the Spirit. And we also looked at this church as being a practicing church. So they were a praying church, a preaching church, and a practicing church. Paul encourages the Thessalonians to follow his example. And in turn, the Thessalonians had a bold verbal testimony in their immediate area, and news of their faith spread throughout the whole world. Well, this week I want to examine three other features of this faithful flock, and these are really features that are specifically demonstrated by the people of the church. So last week's features were demonstrated by the pastors in particular, but this week we're going to focus on the people of the church, and we're really going to zone in on verse 3. And I don't have any clever alliteration for you this week. We're just going to take it simply as the Word of God lays it out for us. Verse 3 says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, faith, love, and hope are common themes in many of Paul's epistles. Let's survey that a little bit. You don't necessarily need to turn there. You can just make notes of these passages. 1 Thessalonians, this book we're in, chapter 5, verse 8, says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Sounds a little bit like Ephesians 6, doesn't it? The armor of God that we read about in Ephesians 6. Faith, hope, and love. Romans 5, verses 2 through 5 says this, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Faith, hope, and love. Galatians 5, verses 5 through 6 say this, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Colossians 1, 3 through 6, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And certainly 1 Corinthians chapter 13, perhaps maybe one of the most famous passages that we read about this, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So faith, love, and hope are virtues that the Holy Spirit, ministering through the pen of the Apostle Paul, wants to impress upon our hearts and minds. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul describes faith, love, and hope here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with the words work, labor, and steadfastness. These themes of work, labor, and steadfastness, this is a theme that the Apostle John was familiar with. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle John addresses the Ephesian church, and he says this, he says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." So what exactly is it that Paul is trying to get at when he talks about work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope? So let's examine each of these features in a little bit more detail. First of all, work of faith. What is Paul talking about here? What does he mean when he talks about work of faith? Well, simply, it's faith that produces works, good works. And I think there tends to be a little bit of a disconnect in modern evangelicalism in regard to faith and works. We fixate on Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, right? We love this verse that tells us, "For by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." And so I think perhaps maybe we are concerned at times that it may appear that we're trying to earn our salvation by good works, so we perhaps almost lay aside good works. We emphasize faith. We fail to read verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, which says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I'm sure you've heard it said before, we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. And Jesus addressed this truth himself when told us that true saving faith is marked by fruitful obedience. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explains what happens in the life of a person that hears the gospel and is converted. Matthew chapter 13, verse 23 says, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. And in the parable of the vine, Jesus describes the life of those that are in him. John 15, 2 says, "Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And verse 8 goes on to say, "By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So what is fruit? What is Jesus talking about when he's talking about bearing fruit? Well, he's talking about good works. Good works are the fruit that comes out of faithful and fruitful obedience. And perhaps more than any other New Testament writer, James addresses this issue of good works. Let's turn, if you would, with me to James chapter 2. This is a familiar passage addressing the connection between faith and works. James chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 14. James says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." You can't say that you have saving faith if there's not good works in your life. Good works are the fruit of obedient faith. James makes that very clear for us. Paul also addresses this issue of works often in his book, his letter to Titus. Several of us guys have been meeting over the past year to study the book of Titus, and we met just a couple of weeks ago, and it struck me how many times the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of works in his letter to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 8, Paul admonishes the elders to be lovers of good. And the elders of the local assemblies were contrasted with false teachers. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he says those false teachers are unfit for any good work. In Titus 2, verse 3, he says older women are to teach what is good. In verse 7, older men are to be a model of good works. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul told Titus that he was to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. In verse 14, he says, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." So what are good works? And as we were studying this book of Titus together, that was a question that popped into my mind several times. What exactly are the good works that the Holy Spirit is directing us to? Well, back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18 and 19 says this, "He," referring to the Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And in James chapter 1, James tells us, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And we already read in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, that if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And as we were discussing some of these works in the book of Titus, one of the guys, as we were meeting a couple weeks ago, said, well, what about the fruits of the Spirit? And isn't it true that good works are simply exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5, 22 to 24 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So what are good works? Well, certainly exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. It's perhaps caring for those who are displaced, showing compassion towards them. It's remembering orphans and widows, being sure to take care of their needs, showing kindness to the poor, those who are perhaps less fortunate, who don't have maybe even the things they need to be fed and kept warm. Those are the good works that the Bible talks about. And I want to be careful here. I'm not advocating a social gospel. It's true that there's been this kind of pendulum shift in some circles in the church today, that there's such a great emphasis on good works that we fail to preach the gospel, which is simply that Christ came, was crucified, and rose again to save sinners. So certainly that is our primary objective as believers, right, is to share the gospel, to make sure people know that they need Jesus. They need Jesus to be saved. But I think it is true that we in evangelical and perhaps particularly reformed circles such as ourselves, we can grow in this area. We could be more aware of the needs around us. I know I need to grow in this area. And certainly the Thessalonians, as we look back to them and their example, they had become well known throughout the world for their good works that were prompted by their faith in Jesus Christ. So their work of faith, we can learn from their work of faith, and Paul certainly commends them for that. Next, Paul addresses labor of love. Labor of love. What's he talking about here? Labor of love. Isn't that somewhat redundant? Labor, work, they, in my mind, they're synonyms, they're similar words. Well, the word that's used here for labor, it really carries the idea of working to the point of exhaustion. It's that kind of sacrificial love that prompts us to strive incessantly to serve those whom we love. This kind of love is modeled by our Lord. We read in 1 John 4, verses 10 to 11, that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And verse 19 reminds us that we love because he first loved us. The Lord loved us so much that he sent his only son to die for us, to be our propitiation. That means to be the satisfying atonement for our sin, to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. Jesus, he worked to the point of exhaustion. He labored on the cross for us and all the way leading up to the cross. Paul also modeled this kind of love. Further ahead in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says this. He says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And again in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. That was Paul's heart. He worked tirelessly. He didn't want to be a burden to any of them in the church. And we need to remember that Paul was not just a full-time minister of the gospel, was he? He had a job. He had a full-time day job. Acts chapter 18, verses 3 through 4, speaking of Priscilla and Aquila, says this, because he was of the same trade, he, that being Paul, stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul himself worked to the point of exhaustion. He had a day job. He got up and he made tents all day. And then I'm sure he went home at night and he studied the word. He studied the scriptures so that he could go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he could get up and he could teach and he could preach. I was convicted of that this week. I'll confess to you. I've got a full-time job. I had a busy week. I was tired this week. And I didn't really feel like spending much time preparing in the evenings. I knew I had to be ready for tonight. And as I was looking at this and thinking about Paul and how he labored, I thought, wow, have I toiled to that point of exhaustion? I don't think so. Think about what Paul did. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us this. Paul's saying, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Paul knew exhaustion. He knew what it was to labor incessantly, not only to make a living, but also to serve the church. And amidst all of the dangers and all of the strivings and troubles and toils that he endured, he says that perhaps the greatest hardship was the sleepless nights that he endured because of his concern and his anxiety for the churches that he had founded. That was Paul's heart. He worked, and he worked hard. So back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is commending the church there for their labor of love. And he expands this thought in verse 9 when he tells us that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And the Greek word for serve here is douleo, the root word you may recognize, doulos. Doulos, you know what that is? It's a slave, right? So douleo is what a slave does. They serve. And a faithful slave works tirelessly to serve his master. So Paul's commending the church in Thessalonica for their strivings, for their toil, for their labor, their hard work that's fueled by their love. And that certainly is high praise coming from a man like Paul, who he himself certainly knew what it was to labor tirelessly to serve the church. So the question I want to ask us this evening is, how are we doing in this area? As Christians, I think we probably all like to think that we're showing some good works in our lives. So certainly this first feature, work of faith, probably one that we can say, yeah, we're doing okay there. But do we exhibit labor of love? Are we really laboring to the point of exhaustion for the cause of Christ? I don't think so. I know for me, I like my creature comforts too much. Sure, I can get up and I can go to my day job and I can feel like I work pretty hard and I get home at night and I'm spent. Am I taking the time to call on that brother, to ask him how they're doing, to pray with them, to look out for physical needs of those in the body? Yeah, I could grow in that area. I think we'd all grow in that area. Labor of love, striving, that toiling that comes out of our love for Christ and our love for his people. So we've looked at work of faith. We looked at labor of love. Lastly, I'd like to look at steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness. Steadfastness is the idea of forbearance. It's patience. We already know that the Thessalonians had received the word in much affliction. You remember we read last week, Acts chapter 17, that told us that there was a mob that came to Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas, and Jason was forced to post a bond. Nevertheless, the church there had persevered. Their faithfulness had become known throughout the whole world, so that the church is really founded under much tribulation. So what energized their steadfastness, their patience, their endurance? Well, it was their hope. And what was their hope in? Well, specifically, their hope was in the certain return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10 says, "It was reported that they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." In chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, Paul says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The Thessalonians already knew that Christ was returning, and that knowledge filled them with hope. It empowered them to live expectantly and to remain steadfast, even in the midst of tribulation and great opposition. The Apostle John echoes this anticipation in Revelation 22, verse 20. Jesus says there, "Surely I'm coming soon." And Paul says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And I love this. I read this quote this week from MacArthur. MacArthur says this, "Our hope is that we're waiting for Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm not waiting for an event. I'm waiting for a person. I'm not waiting for the second coming. I'm waiting for Jesus." I think people who get hung up on prophecy are waiting for all of the signs rather than the Savior. But we're waiting for him, the one who was raised from the dead. Jesus, the one who delivered us from hell and damnation and punishment. The one who is our Savior. We're waiting for him. Isn't that good? Are we waiting for him? Is that where our hope is founded? Do we anticipate it? Are we like little kids, you know, on Christmas or Christmas time, you know, you just can't wait for Christmas, or, you know, long towards about the end of May, just can't wait till school's over, can't wait for summer vacation? Do we have that same sense of anticipation for Jesus coming back? Do we long for it? Again, I think that's an area we can grow in. The Thessalonians, they were a faithful flock that they were known for their great anticipation of Christ's return. And we as a church today, are we really longing for that? Is that really what energizes us? Our hope, our certain hope that Jesus is coming back? Certainly as we see things getting worse around us, perhaps maybe we have that longing a little bit more, but couldn't we long for it even more? I pray that we would. So in closing, we've considered those things that should characterize our faith, our love, and our hope. Our faith is to be marked by good works, works that point others to Christ and reveal ever-increasing Christ-likeness in our own lives. Our love is to drive us to labor tirelessly and unceasingly to serve others and our Lord. May we labor to the point of exhaustion as both Paul and our Lord Jesus did. And our hope is to be fixed on the certain return of Christ. May that truth consume our thoughts and preoccupy our longings. May we pray with the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Oh God, we are so thankful for the example of the church in Thessalonica. So thankful for the Apostle Paul's heart as he wrote to them and encouraged them and expressed his thankfulness for them and their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. God, I pray that we would be like that church, that we too would show that we have true saving faith by our good works, that we would labor tirelessly and unceasingly out of love for you and love for one another, and that our certain and steadfast hope would be fixed on that reality that you, Lord Jesus, are coming back and you're coming back soon. I pray that that would energize us, that would give us fuel to live each day in a way that pleases you and honors and glorifies you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.